Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll proceed a little bit further in our study of the Gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 8, we'll be taking verses 18 through 27 this morning. Not quite as far as I thought we might get, but there's a lot to look at here. And so, we've come to the second set of three miracles that show Jesus' authority. The first set, all three of them show Jesus' authority over sickness, over disease, and they begin there in the start of chapter 8 with Jesus cleansing a leper, healing a centurion servant, and then curing a fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. And of course, you remember after that, when the sun went down and the Sabbath was over, multitudes of people came to him and he healed them all. Now, this second set here, first of all, he shows his authority over nature, over the creation as he calmed the Sea of Galilee. That's what we're going to be looking at in verses 23 through 27. We'll get to this next week. He casts demons out of two demon-possessed men, which will finish chapter 8. And then the third miracle of the second set is in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, where he first forgives a man his sins and then heals him of his paralysis, proving that he has authority to forgive sins. But first, we want to look at chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. This short little passage, I kind of call it an interlude, but that doesn't mean it's not important. It is. It should cause us to reflect on the cost of following Jesus. Is it an easy thing to follow Jesus? Is the life of a believer meant to be a bed of roses? Well, we think not. We know not. Paul said, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He said elsewhere, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So if we know of a new believer, someone who's new in the faith, we would not want to say, now that you're a Christian, your problems are over. Now that would be wrong, because if problems come, and they come to all persons, believers and unbelievers, well, what will he think? What do you think? Well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. But I think you would agree with me that there is nothing more meaningful, nothing more desirable than the life that Jesus has given to us. We have forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to the Holy One. And beside that, we have purpose in serving God in this world and serving in His kingdom, which means in this age, service and fellowship in God's church. We have provision given to us to view ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims, and assurance of the life lived forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and eternity spent with Jesus Christ and all the redeemed. So we want to look at these first five verses where two men had to give thought to what it would cost them possibly to follow Jesus. So let's begin with verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And we realize that large crowds of people are following Jesus. They've been building. Many of them are superficial in their following. They're more attracted to the miracles that he does than to the words that he is teaching people. But he's now going to leave the area of Capernaum. Capernaum was this town that he's made as his headquarters on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the top of the sea, as to the north, but it's on the western side. He's going to go across now to, it says, the other side, which would be the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is sometimes called the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. And I think the most significant thing about it is it's not basically Jewish. It is mainly a Gentile region. Maybe he needs rest. Maybe the disciples need rest. We should not forget this, that Jesus is the God-man, and in his human nature, he needed rest just as we do. So verse 19, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this is a little surprising. A scribe. Scribes are usually seen as in opposition to Jesus. We've already been reading about the scribes and the Pharisees when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Scribes were experts in the law. They made interpretations of the law. But sad to say that most of what they were interpreting wasn't really God's law. It was interpretations passed down through the rabbis in the centuries. And there really wasn't that attachment to the truth of Scripture. But he's not the typical scribe, it seems. He calls Jesus teacher. That may be a sign of respect. And he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." So let's see how Jesus replies to that in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Really, from where it all began, when there was no room in the inn, Luke 2, to his 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus had no permanent place to dwell or to minister. We realize that often he just slept out in the open. Jesus never owned a home. I think it's noteworthy that when the triumphal entry occurred, as we call it, he borrowed a donkey to travel into Jerusalem. And I think one of the costs of following Jesus could be possibly the loss of what we might call creature comforts, things that we enjoy and make life easier. There is a necessity of denying self. It's one of the hardest things for us to do. But we need to deny self. Think of Paul who said, "I die daily." Dying to self daily, and we need to be willing to make sacrifices if called to do so. Is it worth this to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus, who is our Savior from sin, worth living for? And I was looking for this quote. I couldn't find it this week, but I think I can come pretty close. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed on the mission field, once said, "No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus in Mark 8 verse 36 said, "What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I think this scribe is faced with the prospect he may not be able to enjoy some of his creature comforts if he is to follow Jesus. I mean, this is a part of the cost of following Jesus. We have to give up our rights to ourselves to follow him. Well, there's another man here. Let me read verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Probably, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Well, the request seems reasonable enough. I mean, if the father has just died, it won't take long to bury him. The Jews did not embalm as Egyptians did. Burial was often done within a day or two at the most, especially in a hot climate. And a son would be obligated to this duty toward a parent. But here's another way to understand this passage that some expositors have followed, and I think it's got some merit. Some would suggest the father's not really dead. The son is saying he will follow Jesus someday when it's convenient to do it after his father has died. And by the way, probably he's received his inheritance when that happened too. So maybe that's the better way to understand the passage, but I know this for sure. There are people who say, "I will commit my life to Jesus someday. Right now, I like my life just the way it is. If I come to Jesus, I might have to make changes that I don't want to make. Know anybody like this? Of course, this is very, very foolish. In light of something like Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And nobody knows when, we don't any of us know when exactly we'll be called out of this world. Could be a long time, could be short, very short. So consider this, we can't come to Jesus on our terms, we can only come to Jesus on His terms. And I think both of these men made a decision, it would probably cost them too much to follow Jesus. Don't know that for sure, but look at verse 23. I'm kind of reading something into this here. It says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And there's no mention of either of these two men. So maybe that's not totally conclusive, but we do have to consider the cost. Now, I mentioned to you this term, the Son of Man. It's there in verse 20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The term Son of Man is used two ways in the New Testament. It can be used simply to refer to a human being. I didn't count these up, but I read that in the book of Ezekiel, 90 times Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. That's a lot of times, but it's being used of Ezekiel there as he is a human being. He's a set-apart human being. He's a prophet of God. But when we think of Jesus, and by the way, I kind of think the hymn we sang might have had that in mind. He's Son of God and also Son of Man. But the significant thing about this term is the fact that when Jesus used it of himself, he was referring to the Son of Man that is described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let's turn to that. Daniel 7. I know that Jesus used this name for himself more than any other, or this title really. 69 times I read in the Synoptics and 12 in John. And here the prophet Daniel he sees a vision in a dream. And I want to cover more than just verses 13 and 14. Let's go back to verse 9 and pick it up here. Here's what Daniel tells us. He says, as I looked, he's seen in this vision, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels with burning fire. That's interesting, because in the book of Ezekiel, God is pictured as sitting on a chariot throne. There's wheels on it, and you have that in this passage too. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is the final judgment. This is judgment occurring. Here is God is the judge. And 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him, just meant to be a number so large you can't really count it. His judgment is occurring. The books are open. These are the books telling, because God knows all the events and matters of our lives. Then let's go over to verse 13, because here's we want to pick out the part about the Son of Man. Daniel continued in his vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is that Son of Man. And just think about these issues. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. 40 days later, after ministering to the apostles during that time, after those 40 days, he ascended into heaven in the clouds. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, here comes the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days." And what does he do? The Son of Man gives him a kingdom, an authority. It reminds me that Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he has received the kingdom. He is ruling on behalf of the church from heaven right now. It's an invisible reign. We make it visible in a certain way. And sometimes we might wonder if he is ruling, but he is. He is working all things for the good of the church. He's our prophet, our priest, and a king. And someday he's going to get up from that throne, and he's going to come visibly back to the earth. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is what he's referring to right here. He is the one who has dominion. So let's go back to the text. We want to look at this next miracle here. It's a great one, where it simply says in the heading in my Bible, "Jesus calms a storm." This is found here in Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. Mark has it in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke doesn't say quite so much about it, but it's always good to be able to cross-reference these passages. And I think if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you can find all those references in there. So I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Now, the Sea of Galilee is famous for the storms that can suddenly arise there. Let me just mention a little bit about it geographically. It's a beautiful, beautiful, I think we'd call it a lake. It's large. It's north of the valley of the Jordan River. In fact, the Jordan River is formed from it. The Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee and then down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the planet. It's 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide, so that's a big body of water, 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And what's significant here, it is surrounded on its east side by high cliffs. And there are cool currents of air that run down from Mount Hermon, or if we were all Jews, we'd say Mount Hermon. This is a high mountain, 9,200 feet high, and winds will blow down or come down from that mountain, and they enter into these high cliffs, and then when they strike the warmer water of the sea, these storms arise, and they can come just so quickly. And I mentioned last week that when Jan and I were in Israel and on a tour with Dr. Herb Anderson, we got in a boat, one big wooden boat. I think it was a fishing boat, probably bigger than the one Jesus was on. But Dr. Anderson asked me to do a devotional while we were out there on the water. So I said, okay. I said I'd do it. I don't remember anything about what I said. I don't remember the text. I don't remember anything I said. All I remember is the wind suddenly came up. It wasn't one of the big full-blown storms, but it was pretty stormy, and I just thought it was going to tear my Bible apart. It was blowing so hard. Another interesting thing about that was, if you do go to the Sea of Galilee, you'll want to take one of these boat trips, and then when you're done, if they're still doing the same thing they used to do, you will be fed lunch. And lunch is either a fish called St. Peter's fish, it's one of the ugliest fishes I ever seen, or pizza. So for the ones who are not as quite as courageous, I had pizza. Didn't look quite as scary. But anyway, it's a great experience to be able to go there. Well, we get back to the text. It says here, that he was asleep, the end of verse 24. See two things here. See his human nature, he's sleeping like we do. But see his divine nature, authority to quiet the sea, which we can't do. I mean, we think of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Verse 25, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They're very much afraid. I don't think Matthew mentioned that they were afraid, but they were, and Mark and Luke both mentioned their fear. Matthew records, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Luke, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They all use that word, perishing. And if you wonder which is the one that was actually said, I think they're all said. There's 12 men that are totally afraid. I think they all screamed something like that out. There probably could be 12 accounts of what was said. Verse 26, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Two rebukes. He rebukes the disciples for their little faith. We've already seen that term in Matthew, right? We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Why are you so concerned about clothing? Look how God feeds or clothes the lilies of the field. And you're worth much more than the lilies of the field, which are cut and thrown into the fire. Oh, you of little faith." And we'll see that again in when Peter wants to walk on the water and begins to sink, and Jesus has to save him. So he rebuked not only the disciples, he rebuked the wind. And immediately, the sea was calm. It's not like it took a while for the waves to even settle down. It's just immediately, the storm was over. And verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And I think that's such an important part of this whole, well, really, of the whole gospel according to Matthew. The gospels were written with an evangelistic purpose. Every person needs to be confronted with this question, who is Jesus? Everyone needs to know who Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus is one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. And I think it's noteworthy that we'll see this as we study on in Matthew, that the disciples, they're asking that question, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? It's as time goes on and they spend time with him, they become more and more refined in knowing who he is. In Matthew 14, verse 33, when Peter tries to walk on the water and he does okay for a little bit and he begins to sink and Jesus saves him, and they responded this way, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And then a little bit later in Matthew 16, verse 16, maybe this is kind of a high point where Jesus asked the disciple, "Who do people say that I am?" And they offered some suggestions, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered for the whole group. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But maybe the highest point would be in the Gospel of John after the resurrection, and doubting Thomas is now among the disciples. And Jesus says, "Thomas, put your fingers into the print of the nails or into my side." He doesn't even have to do it. He simply says, "My Lord and my God." And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is God in human flesh. And so that we don't want to pass over that question. We want to see the significance of that. What value is in reading any of these Gospels and coming to know who Jesus is. Now, there's a great lesson we should consider here before we leave this. Our lives are often filled with storms. Not maybe the boat kind, as these are experiencing here, but we have storms of health problems. We can have storms of family issues. You can lose a job. Your house could burn down. There could be the death of a loved one. That's one of the very difficult storms. And how good it is to know that we can have someone with us in the boat, so to speak. There's someone who can be with us in the storms, and he'll never fail us. And I'm thinking, of course, one of the best known of passages of Scripture. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. What a great promise we find here that God makes to us. We could say that Christ makes to us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he said, this is not the whole of the verse, but it's the part I want us to look at. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that a great promise? I mean, when you face a surgery or you face one of these storms or these difficulties, isn't it comforting to know that Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he will be with you in that. And how many times have people, God's people, had to face these kind of tragedies and difficulties and trials, and that knowledge sustained them and helped carry them through that difficult time. And the other thing we need to realize about trials and difficulties and storms like this is that God actually many times uses these to grow our faith. I think a lot of Christians would say, I had some of my most meaningful growth as a Christian when I was going through a trial and God showed his hand and strengthened me and helped me through that. There's so many passages we could look at, but just do one. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 3. Romans 5 verse 3, Paul writes, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. How can a person rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope? It's simply true that many times trials turn to our benefit because we learn something about ourselves, we learn something about the Lord, we learn about his sufficiency and this promise that he'll never leave us nor will he forsake us. You may be going through such a storm now or a trial, or you may face one next week. And at that time, remember this promise that he has made to you, and God doesn't break his promises, and his word is immutable. It does not change. He said, I will be with you, and I will never forsake you. And we are many times like those disciples. We're learning these lessons. They were learning as they went through that storm experience, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to provide all of their needs. And of course, he provided no greater need than the one we need most, the forgiveness of our sins. And he did that by making atonement on the cross. Father, we thank you for this passage, such a practical passage, because life is filled with so much difficulty, so much trial, so much pain. And yet, Father, we're not alone in any of it. We have one another, but most of all, we have Jesus Christ. He will not leave us nor forsake us. And he will continue to do his good work in his people until we are called home, or ultimately that day when he comes and leaves that throne in heaven and comes and completes this particular age and raises the dead bodies of your people, glorified to be with him forever. Father, we thank you. We could never know any of these matters if it were not for the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of Truth. Thank you that we can study it together and sing your praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.